One of my favorite theologians and Christian thinkers is A.W. Tozer. Anybody ever heard of him before? All right, a few of you. More of you should be familiar with his work. Wonderful pastor, Christian writer, theologian. And he said these words, "Christianity at any given time is strong or weak, depending upon her concept of God. And I insist upon this, and I have said it many times, that the basic trouble with the church today is her unworthy conception of God." Can you get your brain around that? Christianity at any given time is as strong or weak depending on her concept of God. And that the trouble with the church today is her unworthy conception of God. Now, can this really be true? I mean, could this be the biggest problem that we face as Christians? Not things like secret sin or materialism, but our concept, our understanding of God. And that if we tweak or adjust what our concept of God is, that we will go leaps and bounds in our spiritual maturity. Could this really be true? A lot of us are trying to think of ways that we can become more spiritually mature, how we can connect more with God, how we can become more alive in our faith. Could A.W. Tozer be on something here? As I was thinking about this issue, I was thinking about years back, over 20 years ago, when I made my first move with my wife Jennifer from our small one-bedroom apartment to our first rental home. I mean, this was big time for us. And we were moving all our stuff over there. We had a bunch of stuff in storage that we brought from our own homes when we got married and came together in that small apartment. And my job was to go and to get the moving materials. So I went down to U-Haul, and I started to peruse the various boxes that they had. And I came up with what I thought was a simple solution. The box that I purchased and that I liked for our move, oh, that's how I did it. It's the large box. It's awkward. But I thought, this is the best bang for your buck. I can get a lot of stuff in this box. This also requires less hauling from the house to the moving vehicle. The bigger the box, the better. I did not realize what this weighed with books in it. Or all of our dishes. Or pots and pans. I became acutely aware that I had made a catastrophic mistake, and I had the most difficult move of our lives from a small apartment into a rental home because of the large box. Today, I like the medium box. This is my box of choice. It's kind of a, I don't know, in between. I can fit a lot of stuff in it, but no matter what you put in it, I can pick it up. I can haul it from point A to point B. It seems to me to be a medium box is the happy medium for me. So today when I move, I get the medium box. And I wonder, in thinking about what A.W. Tozer said, if we don't have God in a small box in our lives, have we put God into a medium-sized box? One that's not too big, not too small. One that we can get our arms around that doesn't overburden us. But one that we think is just big enough. His box to fit in. It's my hope that as we look at the story and as you have been reading that every single week, that we're going to discover that no matter what kind of box we have, regardless of the size of the box, that we try to put God in, that it will not fit him. Every box we try to put God in is going to be a box that is too small. God is bigger than any box that you and I might try to put him into. If you live a life that puts God in a box, you're going to live a life with a lot of fear. If your God is in a box, you will live a life with a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety, and a lot of stress. Because your God will not be big enough to help you out. If your God lives in a box, your life will also be boring and a bit mundane. because your God is not big enough to offer you challenges or offer you risk. And if your God fits in a box, the challenges that you do face will feel overwhelming to you, and situations will feel hopeless because your God isn't big enough to offer you hope. Maybe, just maybe, your God is too small. My God is too small. Maybe A.W. Tozer is onto something. Maybe it's not about all these other things that we think about, but maybe it is about our concept of who God is. As we read the story, there's example after example after example of this, about the greatness and the bigness of God and the underestimation that so many people give to God himself. We say things like, it's just too late for me. God says it's never too late. Others of us say, well, we're too broken to be used by God. And God uses those people in powerful ways. If you have a box with God in it, I want you to pay attention to the labels that just might be on some of those boxes. Like, I'm not good enough box. Or maybe God doesn't work that way anymore box. Or we don't do that here at Hillcrest box. Or I'm not gifted enough box. What would happen if our concept of God was accurate? What might happen in your life or in the life of the church if our understanding of God was accurate? On the walls around the sanctuary, we have signs. And each one of these signs is a way that we're trying to give a scorecard to our church to see how we're doing. Most churches, if they want to know how well they're doing, they count two major things. What are they? Attendance, right? And the other one is giving, how much is in the offering plate. When you open up the bulletin, do you see what the attendance is? No, because we don't even care. Do you see how much offering was given last week? No, we don't care about that either. Those are not measuring sticks for Hillcrest Church. These are our measuring sticks. A ministry in South Sudan to people there who are in need of Christ's love. An orphan ministry of adoption. We've committed to helping 10 people, 10 children be adopted. Is that a box? Orphan Ministry of Foster Care, helping families become foster care families. The backpack program. We usually set a goal for 75 backpacks for children. Is 75 backpacks a box? The other wall, the same sort of things. We've got our powerhouse tutoring center. As many of you know, Jesse Mattson is going to be moving out of that ministry into a different ministry. So is the powerhouse tutoring center done? Just because Jesse's not there? Then who is going to be there? Reading buddies. People come along, children, and read to them. We set a goal, and I would say by setting the goal, we create a box. A box that we feel is a number that we can reach. One that's not too outrageous. One that we can hit so that we can celebrate. So we've got to keep the number small enough. School-based mentoring. A little bit deeper of a commitment. Coming alongside a child at lunchtime, 1 hour, once a week. Spend time with that child. The Genesis Project, trying to help someone that's homeless become secure in their housing, get a job, be a productive member of society. Tough ministries. But we set all these goals, right? Well, we think we can do this, or we think we can do that. And if we're honest with each other, what we're doing is we are creating boxes for God. And we might say that some of these goals are medium-sized boxes and some are large boxes, but is there a possibility that if our concept of God is accurate, that the whole box thing is blown out of the water and he can do whatever he wants in these things that would be greater and more amazing than our minds could ever come up with? Is it possible? This should create a bit of trepidation in you, a bit of a sense that, well, okay, the right answer, Pastor Doug, is yes, but come on, let's be realistic here. It's just us. We're just a few. I think our goals are pretty good goals. What if God has a different vision for these areas? What if his idea is to do more than we could ever ask, think, or imagine? What if? What if A.W. Tozer's right? And that we're limiting what God can do here because of the box that we put him in? Well, we're going to see this lived out as we jump into our teaching this morning and look at the person of David. I'm going to encourage you to get ready and open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. But before we get to the verses here, we're looking at a pre-King David, okay? This is the young kid. We're talking 14 years old, somewhere in there, freshman in high school type age. He's working as a shepherd in the family business. He's got seven other brothers, and he is the low man on the totem pole. His chore is shepherding. Now, in my house, if you want a comparison, that's cleaning bathrooms, okay? We have a chore list. Every kid gets certain chores, and if you have cleaning the bathrooms on your chore list, you are a low man on the totem pole, and everyone else in the family knows it. It's not the job that anybody wants, especially with three boys in the house. If you looked at the job description for a shepherd, this is what it would say: watch sheep. That's the job. Watch sheep. Now, a responsibility there would also be not to lose one. But that's the purpose for watching them. All day, every day, watching sheep. This has got to be one of the most mundane jobs there is out there. To be a shepherd, standing in a field, watching sheep so that you don't lose one. Which I don't know if you've watched sheep ever. They're not super active. They kind of chill out. They eat what's underneath them and they just kind of hang together. So what does David do to pass the time? He sings songs, plays instruments, and slings rocks. This is what he does to pass his time. So David watches sheep, sings songs, and slings rocks day in and day out, day after day after day, low man on the totem pole. But the day that we're going to look at in 1 Samuel 16 is a very important day in David's family. Because Samuel, the judge and the prophet, is coming to visit David's family. Because he's been told that Jesse, who's the father of David, that the next king of Israel will come from Jesse's family. God has decided that Saul is no longer going to be where the next king will come from. It's not going to be from Saul's offspring. It's going to be from Jesse's offspring. God is making a change in leadership, in family leadership. And Jesse's going to be this next spot. So Samuel is told to go to Jesse's household and to anoint the next king, and that God will reveal to Samuel who that next king is. And so sure enough, Samuel shows up, and Jesse's got seven of his sons in their best, ready to go, ready to be examined by Samuel to discover who's going to be the next king. And Samuel comes up, and he notices the firstborn. And it says this in Samuel 16:6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands before the Lord." In other words, he sees this firstborn, and he says, "Now this is a specimen. This has got to be the guy." The firstborn, that seems to make sense, the oldest of the family. He's a good-looking guy. He's got a great resume. He's got leadership skills. This is the guy. And God says, "It's not him." Well, that's strange. Seems like to me that Samuel showed up at Jesse's house with God in a box. That God, this is how you move. This is how you pick people. You look at this kid, this kid's got all the stuff. This should be him. But it's not. In fact, in 1 Samuel 6:7, we hear what the Lord had to say to Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God's saying, Samuel, you're not looking at the right things here. You're looking at an outward appearance, but he says, I am going to look inside of the person. I want to see their character, who they really are. I want to look at the heart. Now, this gets really awkward because he now goes to the sixth son in line, and God says, no. And to the fifth, no. Fourth, no. Third, no. Second, no. Last one, no. It's as if Samuel is saying at this point, God, this is a little awkward here because I've just been through all these sons and not a one of them you selected, yet you said that the next king was going to come from Jesse's line. And so Samuel asks a question in kind of an awkward way. He says to Jesse, he says, do you got another one? Because, like, you've lined them all up and everybody's a no. Is there someone in the back? And he responds, oh, yeah, the runt, David. He's out in the field. He's the shepherd. He's watching sheep. That's what we think. We didn't even bring him to the party. And Samuel says, you go and get David now, and not a one of us are going to sit down until David shows up here. David shows up. And this is what happens in 1 Samuel 16:12. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. Here again, I know that you know the stories about David, and it just taints the way that you look at this passage. But you have to understand that David is not the one that should have been anointed by man's standards. This is the loser being picked first. This is a guy that always comes in last, going to be picked first. This is the one that, the kid that has no respect from his brothers, no respect in his family, and yet he is being selected by God. This is where God picks the most unlikely person. David is the most unlikely, and God selects him. And God does this over and over and over again. I hope you've seen this theme in the story so far. That God always picks the least likely to do his plan and to do his work. The more unlikely the person, the more probable God will choose that person. I can remember being in preaching class with a professor that was probably by far my most favorite professor. His name was Hugh Litchfield. And Hugh Litchfield had a southern voice, and he was a storyteller. Man, that guy could tell a story. You'd be at the edge of your seat, almost ready to fall off the thing. And I remember Hugh Litchfield in class saying, now, in order to be a respected preacher, he's dead serious, he says, to be a respected preacher, you need to have a pressed white dress shirt, a dark tie, and a dark jacket every single Sunday, no matter what. I obviously didn't take notes that day. But in some ways, he was saying there's something about an outward appearance. And I think God's saying the opposite of what Hugh Litchfield was saying. It's not about the outward appearance of any one of you. God is more concerned with what's happening in here. What's happening in the heart of the individual. The pureness of who you are. The quietness of who you are. The thing in here that maybe in some ways you're trying to protect and put on mask and build walls so that people don't see. God goes right into that spot and looks directly at it. And it's there that he identifies you. As we move on in our story, we see that Saul has a tormenting spirit upon him because God's spirit has left Saul. Saul's no longer going to be the place where the next king is going to come from. And to ease Saul's suffering, his handlers decide that some soothing music might help Saul with his tormenting spirit when he would get angry and frustrated and agitated. And so they scour the land and they look for someone, and it comes to their attention that there's this young man who's a shepherd out in a field who watches sheep and plays an instrument, and apparently he's pretty darn good at it. So they call for David. Now, they're unaware of this whole anointing that's happened with Samuel, and all of a sudden David gets to be with Saul, and as Saul has this tormenting spirit, David plays a harp or sings or does whatever he does, and it just calms Saul's nerves. It just puts him in a much better place, and the tormenting spirit leaves. And so David has this audience with Saul, and David and Saul develop a relationship with one another because David is Saul's harp boy. That's what his role is with Saul. The scriptures then immediately fast forward for us. And all of a sudden we find Israel at the scene of a battle with their arch enemy, the Philistines. Now the Philistines have showcased their biggest and toughest warrior out on the battlefield. This guy is massive. The scriptures talk about the weight and size of his weapons because he was such a massive individual. And he stands in the middle of the battlefield taunting Israel. And basically this is what he's saying. Instead of all of our army battling together, I'm the best warrior of the Philistines. You send me the best warrior you have, and the two of us will do battle on this field. And whoever wins this battle will be able to take the other as slaves. It's just going to be mano a mano, one man against one man. And every day he would come out and he would taunt Israel. And Israel became more and more scared and petrified of this man named Goliath. And so every day he would come out, and every day no one came out to meet Goliath and to face him. And about this same time, David, who's still in the fields, which means he's not even 20 years old yet because he's not fighting in the battles, he's still shepherding in the field. And Jesse says, hey, David, I'm sending you to the battlefield because I want you to check on all your other brothers. I want you to report back and see how they're doing. I'm going to give you a bunch of food. In fact, if you put all the food together, it's kind of like a pizza he's bringing. And he says, I'm going to give you all this food, and you're going to take it out to the battlefield for your brothers because you had to provide provisions for your own family even in the battlefield. And so he brings out the provisions out to the field, and he sees this giant Goliath man who's taunting Israel, and David gets pretty frustrated when he hears this. In fact, in 1 Samuel 17:11, it says, on hearing the Philistines' word, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. They were scared to death. But when David heard the threat, he said this in 1 Samuel 17:26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David is taken aback. I can't believe this man is criticizing God and no one stands up to him. He says, I can't believe that we allow this Philistine to speak the way he's speaking about God. So David marches into Saul's quarters. Now remember, David knows Saul. Saul knows David. And in 1 Samuel 17:32, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Now I know you know the story, but can you understand what's taking place here? This kid that's not old enough to be in the army yet has shown up. He's a shepherd. Saul knows him as his harp boy. And this guy comes in, and David says, have no fear. I got this one. What is Saul to do? I mean, it's not like there's a line of other soldiers. There's not a line of other men who are bidding to do this. So he lets David do it. But he prepares David first by putting all his armor on him. Well, David can't wear all that armor. He says, forget this. I'm just doing it my own way. I'm going out there just me. And I'm going to pick up these 5 smooth stones from this brook. And I'm taking my slingshot. And I'm going to go do some damage. This ruddy runt of a kid shows up on the battlefield, and Goliath stares him down, and Goliath immediately starts to taunt him. You know, What, do you come at me with sticks? Am I a dog? I mean, he's just like really trash-talking David, trash-talking the Israelites, and trash-talking God himself. This is what David says. 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 47. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give all of you into our hands." I don't know about you, but that makes a hair on the back of my neck stand up. To think of this young kid. I mean, I got to picture him at least with a puffed up chest as he's saying this. This little guy, giant Goliath. "I'm taking you down." David has no box for God. This is a boxless God that David worships. Because God is bigger than anything that he can imagine or we can imagine. And this is how God works. He uses the most unlikely people. A shepherd. A songwriter. And a guy who slings rocks with a slingshot. To go to battle against the mightiest warrior that's ever been on a battlefield. And then David does what is just amazing. He backs up his big talk with actions. I'm not talking about throwing the stone. Do you know what David does next? Did you catch it when you read the story? What does David do? What's the next thing David does? Well, I heard it. He runs. He starts charging Goliath. This little kid, full speed ahead, running to Goliath. Ah! I'm sure Goliath is like, "What in the world?" He's thinking he's just going to squash him like a bug. And Goliath starts running to him. And so, you know, it's kind of that image. He's coming this way and he's coming this way. And they're coming together towards the center of the battlefield. I think running proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that David has no box for God. Saul is petrified because Saul's box is way too small for God. Saul is scared because his God isn't big enough to calm that fear. In fact, people with boxes for God live in fear because God's never big enough to solve their problems. Box gods leave you with what-if questions. Box gods say, "What if we lose? What if it's cancer? What if I lose my job? What if I get made fun of? What if he says no? What if there's another terrorist attack? What if I'm alone? What if another Democrat gets in office?" When your God lives in a small box, what if will dominate your life? You're right, what if? You see, here's the difference. We grew up hearing that this story was called David versus Goliath. You know, David would never have identified with that. He would have said it was who versus Goliath? God. It was obvious to David. It wasn't him. And sure enough, he threw the stone. It sunk into the forehead. Goliath falls over. David takes his sword and chops off his head. And then they paraded around for a while. And all the Philistines are slaughtered in the process. Because David's God was big enough. You see, the battle was God's. No box, just God's. Look who God can use. he can use a boy who ended up being anointed by God. A boy who plays songs and sang, which gave him that early audience with Saul. And God could use a shepherd who in his free, boring, mundane time learned how to throw a pretty good rock. God was preparing David his whole life for his encounter with Goliath. David may not have known it. He didn't know when he was out in the field throwing those rocks that eventually this would happen. He didn't know when he was out singing songs that it eventually would give him an audience with the king that would later give him an audience with Goliath. He didn't choose to be anointed. God just chose him. And I want you to know this. God is preparing you for your Goliaths. You may not know it now. You might not see how the pieces fit together. But he is preparing you for your Goliaths, and if you've got one in front of you right now, he is preparing you for it. He is giving you what you need. The problem may not be you. The problem may not be your skill set or your abilities or the training. The problem may be the size of your God or the size of your box. Do you believe that God can use anybody for any task at any time? Do you? I'll remind you what A.W. Tozer said. Christianity at any given time is strong or weak depending on her concept of God. And I insist upon this, and I have said it many times, that the basic trouble with the church today is her unworthy conception of God. Don't put God in a box. Trust and believe that he can do anything at any time with anyone. And that includes you. If your God is to make your life more comfortable, your God's too small. If your God says don't take risk and play it safe, your God is too small. If your God is to obey you and do the things the way that you want them done, your God is too small. If your God operates on your timeline, your God is too small. If your God loves Americans more than Iranians, your God's too small. If your God always says come but never says go, your God's too small. If your God never wrecks your schedule or messes up your plans, your God is too small. If your God never asks you to do something that's not in your budget, your God is too small. If your God needs a certain president to be in office to accomplish his will for our country, your God is too small. If your God desires for you to retire and take it easy for a few decades, your God's too small. If your God never brings tears to your eyes through demonstrations of his power and his love, your God is too small. If your God always agrees with you, your God's too small. If your God is Baptist or Methodist or Lutheran or Catholic, your God is too small. If your God is fine spending 1 hour a week with you on Sunday, your God's too small. If your God looks at your sin and says, it's okay, you're doing better than most people, then your God is too small. If your God fits nicely in a box, I've got news for you. He's not in there. He's not in your box. What if A.W. Tozer's right? And that the thing that's keeping us from our spiritual maturity isn't the things we've spent so much time thinking about, but just our concept of God and the little boxes that we put him in. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. And we admit that we are a people who put you in boxes. I think it's because it makes us more comfortable. It makes you more predictable. Or maybe it makes it to where we don't feel like we're going to be disappointed when you don't do some other thing that we expect you to do. So we put you in boxes just big enough to not really require any faith. Boxes just big enough that we're not challenged in our faith. Lord, it's my prayer today that you help us to be a people that don't have boxes for you, that allow you to be as big as you are, that expect greatness from you as David expected greatness from you on that battlefield, that you are a God that wants to do amazing things in our lives and that you want to use us to do those amazing things. That we wouldn't say that we are unworthy or unable, because your scriptures show us so clearly that you are a God who uses anyone. And the more flawed or the more unable the person seems to be, that many times that's the one you pick. Help us not to focus on the outside, but to look at our hearts. To be a person like David, who was a man after your own heart. Father God, you are a God of love. May we experience that love. And may we show that love to others. And may that love not have limitations and boxes. But may it be unlimited and unconditional, as your love is for us. Lord, as we get ready to take an offering right now, we ask that you would use these funds to bring people in Sioux Falls and around our community closer to you. That is, the funds are given, that we would be good stewards of those funds, that it would bring your hope and your peace to someone who needs it in such a tangible and real way. Father God, we're thankful for the opportunity to give, to bring your love and your grace and your peace to the world around us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This coming Sunday is Easter Sunday. On any given Sunday here in Sioux Falls, about 60% of the population attend church. On Easter Sunday, that number goes up to 95% will attend church on an Easter Sunday, which means there's 35% right now that will go to church only one time a year, and they are wondering where they could possibly go this Sunday. Don't miss the opportunity to make an invitation. Even though it's someone you know that doesn't go to church, they're looking for somewhere this Sunday. Be the person to invite them, to extend that, that hand, that welcoming invite. And I promise you next week that they'll be blessed and you'll be blessed in our service. God bless you. Thank you for coming today. You are dismissed.